can gather into this place with others that love you, with our brothers and sisters, with the church, which is made up of people and not of a building. And we pray for those that are around us. We pray that they would be strengthened and solid in you. Lord, we pray that you would use them as men and women enlisted in your army, empowering them by your Spirit to be used to take the gospel to a desperate, dying, lonely world. We are like salt that has been spread out in this city, and we take that light with us everywhere that we go. We pray that as we study your word here, the book of Amos, that your Holy Spirit would just touch our hearts, draw us to you, and speak to us in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, in the way of a correction, before we get into our study today, there are two different towns of Tokea. In verse 1 of Amos chapter 1, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tokea." Last week I had said that he was from the area, the region of Galilee. Then I had said that he was also from Judah, which would be an impossibility, since the Galilee is in Israel. There's another Tokea that is up in Judah. That would be where he would be from. All right, so just a correction from last week. And then we turn over to chapter 3. Let's begin tonight with a little bit of history for the nation of Israel. We are now studying on Sunday morning Samson, who was one of the judges. Little trivia question. Who was the last of the judges? Anybody? Samuel. Very good. He was a priest, he was a prophet, and he was a judge. All right? Now, the first king in Israel, following Samuel, Samuel anointed the first king, and the first king was Saul. So for hundreds of years, there were kings that were ruling over Israel. Three generations in, you had Saul, David, Solomon. The kingdom was united, the north and the south, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. But upon the death of Solomon, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was stupid. He had young counselors with him, and he had his dad's counselors. Now, if you have access to Solomon's counselors and you tell them to go fly a kite, that's paraphrasing. Nevertheless, that's what he did. Then that's pretty stupid, isn't it? And when you listen to your own counselors who said, listen, just tax the people more than your father ever did. And he took over a kingdom at its height. And when Rehoboam took it over, he did this thing where he taxed the people more and he became oppressive. And half of the nation left. In fact, more than half of the nation left. 10 tribes broke away from the king at that point. And God raised up a servant of Solomon, not related to, but just a servant of Solomon, a guy by the name of Jeroboam. So you have the end of the judges, you've got the kings, you had Solomon's son, stupid, and you've got Jeroboam that comes on the scene. So Rehoboam then became king over the kingdom of Judah, which is basically Judah, Benjamin, and some of Simeon. So basically 2.5 tribes. The other 10 tribes that were 2.5 of them on one side of the River Jordan, remember? The other ones on the other side of the River Jordan, they seceded from them. They left them. And they had their own kingdom, and they followed a guy by the name of Jeroboam. Now, the thing about Jeroboam is that God told Jeroboam, I'm with you. God raised him up. God was the one who put him in charge. And Jeroboam became afraid. Fear is you never want to make decisions driven by fear. It's always a problem. Jeroboam is such a good example of that because God had set Jeroboam up. God had established him. And listen, if God established him as king in Israel now, the divided kingdom, he's Israel, Rehoboam is Judah. If God has set him up as king, he doesn't need to fear the people leaving. He doesn't need to fear the people rebelling. He can have great confidence. God has put me here. But because he didn't want people leaving Israel, going down or up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, to worship, he's afraid what they're going to do is they go up to Judea, they see the kingdom of Judea, now they want to be a part of Judea, they're going to rebel against him and rejoin Judea. That's his fear. So he decides to make it illegal for them to travel and go to Jerusalem to worship. And he sets up two altars, one in Bethel and one in Dan. You can still go to the foundations of the one that is in Dan today. It is Really, it is one of my favorite spots in all of Israel. It is so radically different in that area. There's a gate there that is as old as Abraham, that Abraham passed through. It's almost like a jungle area that is there. And as you walk into the back of this, there is this foundation for this altar that Jeroboam set up a golden cow on it and said, "This is your God." And those in the region of Samaria would go to Bethel. Those in the lower region would go to Dan, and they would worship these golden calves that were set up. And it became what is known as the sin of Jeroboam. This happened, as I said, the fourth generation, or the, you know, right after the third generation of kings, then the fourth king, there was this division and setting up of these altars. This sin of Jeroboam continued on generation after generation after generation. When you get God beginning to list why he is going to judge the nation of Israel and take them into captivity by the Assyrians, when you get God listing why he's going to take the nation of Judah and bring them into captivity, he will mention the sin of Jeroboam as one of the reasons. It stayed with them for hundreds of years. At the same time, not only was Israel worshiping in these two different places the golden cow and saying, "The golden cow is our God," and who knows why they continued to come back to this concept of a golden cow for God. Remember when Moses was on the mountain, Aaron made a golden calf for them and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt." They always tried to make God a cow. They do it here again. Along with that, the children of Israel never completely broke away from the religion of the Canaanites. When they entered into the land, they were supposed to drive out the Canaanites completely. Not as a racial purging, as some have suggested, but as a spiritual purging. These people worshipped the different Baals: Baal Zebub, Baal Marduk, Baal Molech. These other false gods. They can be. The Canaanite gods were the same gods the Assyrians worshipped, or they were the same gods that the Greeks end up worshipping. They just had different names as they came over. And Israel, the Israelites, did not drive all of the people out from the land. You remember there were some that they made treaties with. There were some, they just didn't drive them out. God wanted to spiritually get them out of there so that now they could serve God with the whole heart and not be tripped up by these false religions. They didn't do it. And for hundreds of years during the times of the judges and of the kings, they would return to worship as the Canaanites did. One of the things that the Canaanites would do would be to make their children pass through fire. That is, that they would take their firstborn, sacrifice it to a god in return for peace, in return for safety on a house. They would burn their children, some of them. They've even found ruins with children buried in walls in Israel where they took up the Canaanite practice of killing their children, sacrificing one of them in order to bring peace to a house, which would seem to me to do the exact opposite. How Satan perverts things completely and totally. So they were involved in these things. It continued on throughout the whole time of the kings. At times there would be kings like Josiah and others that would be raised up that would purge the land, that would purge the altars, that would tear down the high places. But then Israel would rebuild them and Israel would return once again. God raises up Amos now, as we said last week, as a prophet to a nation that is in prosperity. They're in as great as prosperity as they have been since the time of Solomon. They've gone to the very bottom and they've come back up again, and now they are in great prosperity. What they do not know is that 30 years from the time that Amos stands up in Bethel, remember I told you where the two cows were built, Dan and Bethel? 30 years after Amos stands up in Bethel and gives this prophecy that we are studying tonight, Israel will be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And you will have the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They are so discombobulated that the tribes cannot continue to look at who they were from because of this event that we're studying. This is God's last effort to them to say, "Don't do this. Turn from these things and come back to us." Amos is, well, he would be a child when Elijah, then Elisha, when Elisha was prophesying in Israel. And God calls upon Amos to stand up and say, turn away from these things. Turn away from the sin of Jeroboam. Turn away from these golden cows. Turn away from this Canaanite worship. Turn away from these things and live. Because if you don't, bad things are going to happen to you. Because things were so good, they couldn't imagine that. To them, it was like, come on. Things are better now than what they've ever been. It's like when you were buying real estate 3.5, 4 years ago. It just keeps going up. What's going to happen? And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, wham, it crashes. But no one saw it coming. That's what Israel's at. Amos gives his warning to them. Now, within 10 years of the time he stands up in Bethel and gives this prophecy, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh will be taken into captivity. So 2.5 tribes are taken into captivity 10 years from this. The rest of them are taken into captivity 30 years from this. Now, do you remember what it is about Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? Why would they be vulnerable to be taken by the Assyrians 20 years before the rest of Israel? Because when Joshua brought them into the land, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh went to him and said, we would like to stay on the other side of the Jordan. We will go in with you. We will subdue the land with you. We will fight with you. But then we want to come back to this side. It was a beautiful area. There was a plush, huge plains area that was there. You've heard the expression, the strong bulls of Bashan. There's going to make a reference to Bashan here in this. These bulls grazed in that area. They were healthy and they were strong. But because they didn't cross over into the promised land, they stayed on the other side. They snuggled up to the promised land and didn't cross over. They just kind of lived there. We're happy here. There's a big field here. We got a lot of cows that we can eat, and we like it. We don't want to go over and live over in the promised land. We want to live close to the promised land. Well, that made them the first to be taken. That gave them a greater exposure to the enemies. So they were taken 20 years earlier. I think there's something spiritual there. I think that God wants us to enter into the promised land. He wants us to follow him with everything. He wants us to discover the life that is in him. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. And a lot of Christians, they snuggle up to that life. Okay, there's the line. That's the life. But I'm not going any further. This is where I want to live. I want to just make it in. I'm here. I'm on this side. I don't want to quite go in. And I'm not saying you're not going to make it in, but I'm saying that you're more vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy when you don't live wholeheartedly for God. When you play games, when you say, I'm going to serve him, but I'm going to live for myself as well. You really can't do it. It really will be stopped from doing it. All right. So Amos now continues on. The first two chapters here, Amos gives his prophecy to the surrounding regions, to Judah and to Israel. He says to these seven different nations that he gives prophecies to, for three sins and then for four, I'm going to judge you. And then when that is complete, he now gives them some examples. And Amos is he's a layperson. Do you know what a layperson is? I was a layperson when I was the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque. Meaning I was the pastor for the kids there, but I had a job. And what I did for the kids, I wasn't being paid for. So when we say he's a lay pastor, it means that he's a pastor, but he's not being paid by the church. He's getting his income in another way. Paul, when he ministered to the Corinthians, was a lay pastor there. He was doing tent work in order to make his living because he didn't want to be a burden upon them. He didn't want to do what others had done in going in and taking money from them. Paul wanted to distance himself from that. Amos was a shepherd. He was a farmer who received the call of God. So Amos uses analogies that you would expect a farmer to use from the country. He probably had a country accent. He probably talked like he was from somewhere, you know, in Arkansas. And he uses analogies. Sam Holloway, one of our first assistant pastors here. Sam, great guy, lives up in Camp Verde now. Many of you guys know Sam. Sam had the most country sayings. He would say, you know, if you're talking about something, he'd go, well, that dog don't hunt. What? What dog doesn't hunt? What are you talking about? Where's the dog? I don't see a dog. What are you talking about? He had so many sayings that were like that. That reminds me of Amos. Amos has a lot of sayings. He's just kind of like country sayings. The first thing that he wants to get across to them is that every action has an opposite and equal reaction. That's his first point. In other words, they're moving along. They're worshiping false gods. They're in Bethel worshiping this golden calf still. It's still in their presence. When Amos stands up and gives his, it is destroyed by the Assyrians when they attack. And Amos is saying, you guys are doing this, and there's going to be an action from it. There's going to be a reaction by God to what you guys are doing. So if you turn from this, then God will be able to turn from it. But if you don't, there's going to be this action. So here he goes. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord, or hear the word of the Lord is spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. He's not just talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel and Judah. He says, I'm not talking about the divided kingdom that exists today, but I'm talking about the entire people that came out of Israel, which were one people. He says, because remember, even though Judah isn't taken into captivity by the Assyrians, it's about 100 years later that that Judah is taken into captivity by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. Let's talk about this just briefly. This is why it takes us 15, 20 years to go all the way through the Bible. God moves slowly. You've heard the saying, you know, the justice of God grinds incredibly slow, but it grinds incredibly fine. Amos stands up and 30 years later, God judges them. Think about if God raised up Amos in our day. And Amos came and talked to us. We'd forget about what he said in 5 years, wouldn't we? Maybe less. We would say, that Amos guy, said we were going to take it into captivity. Said that we were going to be eaten like by a lion and they were going to tear an ear out of his mouth and that's what was going to be left of us. This Amos guy, really, he's out there. He's whack. What was he smoking? Smoking crack. That's what we would say about Amos. But 30 years later, it came true. Don't think because God doesn't act swiftly that God is not moving towards judgment. Don't think because God doesn't move as quick as men move, that God is not moving. God leaves a lot of room for correction. The Bible says God's more gracious than anyone else, but make no mistake about it. Judgment is on its way, and judgment is on its way to this world as well. This world mistakes God's graciousness, God's methodical marching forward of time. The Bible says in the last days, in fact, the rapture of the church it's making reference to, that it will be like the days of Noah. What were the days of Noah? Well, the days of Noah were incredibly violent. It's one of the reasons that God destroyed the earth. Well, our earth is an incredibly violent place. We talked about abortion last week. Hard thing to talk about. This week I was watching a program on National Geographic and they were talking about the border. You know, there's a lot of different shows about the border. They talked about young girls, 8, 9, 10, being brought over into the United States to be taken into prostitution. And how many each year that's done with, that happens. And your heart breaks when you realize what's going on even in our nation. And we think, God's not judging us. But judgment's coming. And when the rapture of the church takes place, everybody's going to be like Marianne and their life's going to be going on. We kind of think, you know, it's going to be all chaos before the rapture, but everything's going on with normal. Things have gotten more and more crazy, the Bible says. There's more earthquakes. There's more difficulties. The seas rage and roar. There's signs in the heavens. People say, well, none of those things are happening today. Huh, really? You know, I just wonder. I think back to, I can't remember if it was the comet that hit Jupiter. Was it Shoemaker-Levy? It wasn't Shoemaker-Levy, was it? Was? So Shoemaker-Levy hit Jupiter. What a show. Signs in the heavens. The earthquakes this year. Just phenomenal. The tsunamis as of late. We think it's got to happen like one day and then the next day and the next day. What if it happens over a 10-year period? Is that enough? Or a 20-year period, is that enough to say, we're living in those days, and let's not mess around? Now verse 1 of chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord is spoken against you, O Israel. Let's go to verse 2. He's talking to both of them. you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. God basically said to them, you guys are mine. Therefore, I'm going to punish you. The Bible in Romans 1 tells us that we are judged for what we know. For that reason, I have said for years, if you're coming to church here and you're playing a game, you're not wanting to follow God, you're not wanting to serve Him, but you're coming to church, you're acting like, yeah, I'm a Mr. Spiritual guy, but you got the sin in your life and you're not repenting and you're not turning from those sins, it would be better for you to go away. It'd be better for you not to be here. It would be better for you not to be listening to God's word tonight, because God is going to judge you by what you know. J. Vernon McGee said in this very passage in his commentary, he said, it would be better for you to be some heathen in another world bowing down to some false idol that never heard the name of Jesus than to sit in church and listen to the message of the gospel week after week after week after week and not respond to it, because you will be responsible for that which you know. And so God says, much less his own people. He says, I know you of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. May the people of God repent, turn from our sins, be committed to Him. God is so gracious and so good. If any of us do sin, we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verse 3, he says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? That's a great verse. It's a verse we often use. It's one of the reasons that I think ecumenical movements don't really work. You know, they try to get, you know, let's get all of the churches in town together and do things together. Now, I've always tried to be involved with the ecumenical movements that have happened over the past 25 years here in Tucson. But there's a plague that happens with these movements. And that is that they always invite somebody that is not part of the family of Christ. The ecumenical movement is trying to be accepting. They're trying to broaden it. And the next thing you know, they're inviting in a group, whether it's the Mormons at one point that were invited in. They're inviting in someone, and all of a sudden you go, I can't do this with you guys now. Because how can two walk together unless they be agreed? We can do something in unity if we can agree. Now, there can be differences, and we can disagree about things within the church. We could disagree about when the rapture is going to happen. We could disagree about whether or not election is 100% God, or whether or not God's sovereignty, where God's sovereignty fits in compared to man's free choice. We can have differences along those lines. When it comes to the blood of Jesus washing your sins, when it comes to the work of the cross and atonement, you can't have differences, because two can't walk together unless they be agreed. And I want to say this too to those of you here that are single. Boy, know this now. Don't choose a guy, don't choose a gal who doesn't love God the way that you do. How can two walk together unless they're agreed? Now, Amos's statement here is, it's a pretty simple statement. God's saying, you're not walking with me. This is God speaking through Amos. We aren't agreed. They're not walking with Him. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? How can you walk with God if you don't agree with Him? If you haven't surrendered to His ways, what He wants for you, you can't. He says in verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Now again, this is a guy from the country. He knows what it's like with lions. He knows how the roarins hunt. Before a lion has caught its prey, it is quiet, it is stealthy, it sneaks through the forest, because if he roars, everything within the sound of his roar is going to go, let's go from this place. So lions don't roar until they have their prey. Then sitting around their prey, you hear those giant roars that you hear from lions like in Africa. And so he says, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? You guys think everything is good? You think everything is prosperous now? You think that God is not going to bring judgment? Does a lion roar when he has no prey? You're hearing silence now? God is on the prowl, is what he's saying. When a young lion cries out, will a young lion cry out in his den if he has caught nothing? A young lion left by his mom while she goes out to hunt is going to be as quiet as a mouse until his mother returns and brings the food, because doesn't want to be found out. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? The word for trap there literally could be bait, and is bait, really. You set out a snare for a bird. You know, set out a trap for your pack rats around your house, and forget to put the piece of orange in it. And the next morning when you go out to check it, you don't find a pack rat, right? Put the orange in there, you're almost going to check it. By the way, it's the have a heart cages that are pretty good for catching the pack rats with a piece of orange. Just so you know. He says, will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing? You see a snare, you know, with the tight branch that's been bent with a rope and then set? Is it going to spring up from the earth if it's been baited with nothing? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not all the people be afraid? All of these are consequences, are actions and reactions. Is there calamity in a city? If there is calamity in the city, will the Lord have done it? And I like that the New King James uses the word calamity there, because it is the word for calamity. It's not the word evil. Your King James will say, if there is evil in the land, will not the Lord have done it? And so that has been a question by many people. Well, here it says in Amos that God does evil. No, God's just talking about the calamity. If there's calamity in the land, hasn't the Lord done it? Hasn't God been involved in everything that takes place? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Now, that's an interesting statement, that God is moving among his people, but God raises up prophets and raises up men to reveal it. I'm reminded of what Jesus said. Jesus said, a master doesn't show his servants what he's doing, but I show you because you are my friends. And so God has revealed what he's doing here upon the earth. People say, why would God have told us what he's going to do with the church, the rapture of the church or the last days? Because we're his friends. Because he wants us to know. He wants us to know what we're fighting for and where the end is, and that we are victorious in the end. Verse 8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? Think about someone out in the country. You can imagine being out in Africa, walking through the wilderness, and all of a sudden a lion roars. You hear a lion roar. Would you be afraid when you heard that lion roar? It would strike fear in you, wouldn't it? He says, the Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I think he's making the comparison of the lion roaring to the prophecy that he's giving. He's saying, if a lion roars, then everybody's scared to death. Let's get out of here. Where's that lion at? What's happening? God is prophesying, and he's prophesying some scary things, but they don't care. They're like, ho-hum. It's okay. We're all living good. You know, high on the hog right now. It's all good. It says, proclaim in the places of Ashdod. That's a Philistine place. Philistines had been conquered. Israel had repopulated it. Proclaim in the places of Ashdod and in the places of the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. The mountains of Samaria are beautiful mountains. Ahab, Jezebel, had built their palaces there in Samaria. And he says, go say in these places to assemble in Samaria. See great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her. They see themselves now as extremely wealthy. The houses are beautiful. Later on, he'll make a reference to ivory houses in Samaria. And now he's saying that they're going to be destroyed, and there's oppressors within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an advisory shall be around all the land, and he shall sap your strength from you. An adversary. Advisory, too. Just a guy that gives you advice. Anyway, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs and a piece of an ear. Now, that's a picture. I made reference to it earlier. The shepherd goes out, and it's like, my lamb! And he runs out and he beats the lion away and he yanks out of its mouth and he's got two legs and a piece of an ear. That's a pretty strong picture, isn't it? Shepherd's gone out and his little lamb's been eaten and he's walking away and there's a pile of blood and cotton and an ear. A couple of legs. Verse 12 again, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of the lion two legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. Now, that's a country picture. Shepherd picking up legs and an ear, but that's a pretty vivid picture. God says, this is what's going to happen to Samaria. They're going to be like an animal that's been attacked by a lion. And all that's going to be left is a couple of legs and a piece of ear. You guys are going to be like a piece of ear in the corner of the bed and on the edge of a couch. We don't really know what that means. Now, I realize when I make a statement like that, we don't really know what that means. You guys want to come up and tell me what it means, the corner of the bed and the edge of a couch? I get a lot of people to come up and say, this is what it means. And generally, when you tell me that, you know, and maybe someone will have what the right, you know, one is. There's a lot of different. You could read commentaries, they'll try to guess what exactly this means. About the time that you go and you look at four or five different commentaries, and you look at it and go, I'm not sure the picture he was making. On the corner of the bed and the edge of a couch. I don't know, maybe it's a dangerous place to sit. I don't know. So we just don't really know what it is. Verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God. Now, when he says, just testify against the house of Jacob, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob means supplanter. Israel means ruled by God. Now he makes a reference to Israel as Jacob. So, you know, as the supplanter, before the Spirit moved, changed his name. Say to the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. Where did Jeroboam build the two different cows, golden cows on the altars? Dan and Bethel. Now he's speaking about the destruction of the altar in Bethel. Where is he giving his prophecy? Bethel. So he talks about the destruction of Bethel right where he's standing, giving it to them. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. On an altar, they would have horns that would go out on each corner. They would be able to tie the animals there while they were roasting the animals. An altar was like a big barbecue grill, for lack of a better picture. And it had the horns that were on the edge of the altars in which they would tie the animal down. And he says, I'm going to destroy the horns on this altar and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. This is a reference to the houses of Ahab and Jezebel that were still standing during that time. The house of ivory shall perish. Again, a reference to the wealth of that time. The great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. They can't see this coming. They're listening to Amos and they don't believe him. They can't see it happening at all. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, Bashan is the area on the other side, Gad, Reuben, and half-tribe of Manasseh. As I said, the cows of Bashan, the bulls of Bashan are mentioned in the Bible as well. But he's not making a reference to them here. He's comparing the ladies that live in Samaria to the cows of Bashan. I don't know that it's necessarily an insult. I don't know that Amos is like, you ladies are a bunch of cows. I don't know that he's necessarily saying that. I think that the cows of Bashan were really, really sleek, were really, really strong, were really, really healthy. They looked really good. And I think as he walked around Samaria and Bethel, and he looked at the women that were there and all of their jewelry and everything that they had during this prosperous time, he compares them to the cows of Bashan. I don't think it's an insult. I think it's a good thing. I think, at least in his country kind of a way, he's trying to say, you guys look good. You hear this word, you cows of Bashan, and I say it like it's an insult, who are on the mountains of Samaria. That's how we know he's not talking about the literal cows or the area over there, because he says who are on the hills of Samaria. What do they do? Who oppresses the poor, who crushes the needy, who say to your husband, bring wine and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, the walls of the city being broken, each one straight ahead of her. and you will be cast out into Hermon, which is Hermon, which is probably a reference to Samaria once the Assyrians take it over, says the Lord. Now, the fishhooks, they're going to take you away with fishhooks. Slightly before Amos, there was a prophet by the name of Jonah. God came to Jonah and said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach to the people of Nineveh. Jonah responded to God by getting on a boat and going to Tarshish, which is in the exact opposite direction. Jonah later on said, this is why I didn't go to Nineveh, because I knew that you were a good and gracious God, and if I came here, these people would repent. Because you remember, when Jonah finally showed up, fish swam up to the edge, barfed him out on shore. Jonah got up. He's covered in fish throw up. Pieces of seaweed wrapped around him. His skin bleached white. His hair probably acid. The fish's stomach all ate it all away. And Jonah stands up and says to the people of Nineveh, Nineveh, repent. What would you do? They repented, right? And so they repent. And he's upset because the people of Assyria were brutal. They would take over areas and they would cut off people's feet and hands and leave them alive. They would cut off their feet and hands, cauterize them and leave them. So you just kind of wander around and die eventually because you can't feed yourself. You can't take care of yourself. You can't walk anywhere. It was brutal. They would take their enemies away with fish hooks through the jaw. They would bring a large fish hook and they would run it up through the jaw and then they would pull their enemies down. That's the reference. You cows of Bashan, your future is to have fish hooks run through your jaws and to be led straight away by the Syrians. Jonah, the Ninevites repented when Jonah went there. But Jonah was absolutely right about the future. It was the Assyrians that caused the problems. It was the people eventually from the area of Nineveh that it did end up causing the problems. But God loved him enough to send a prophet to him when they were going to be destroyed. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. And that is a mixture of false worship with real worship. It's a mixture of them worshiping God with the sin of Jeroboam, with the worship of the Canaanites. All together, God says. Also, I gave you cleanses of teeth. Thank you. In all of your city, the lack of bread in all of your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months in the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the other part withered. God is now saying to them, I tried to bring you back. I have reached out to you, and I have brought difficulties and hardships to you to bring you back, but you would not return. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. You have not returned to me, says the Lord. I will blast you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increase, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Hosea talks about Hosea would have been slightly before Amos, talks about a locust, a swarm that came in and destroyed them. I set you among the plagues after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. God says, I've done all of these things. I brought one difficulty and hardship into your life after another, and yet you haven't come back to me. I overthrow some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burnings. And you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your Maker. Now, again to them, I don't think they listened at all. They continue to do whatever they're doing. God says, prepare now to meet your God. That's a statement that can be said to every one of us, isn't it? Life is but a vapor. Are you prepared to meet your God. May it not be as God is telling Israel here. God is saying, prepare to meet your God because it's coming. You guys are in sin and you're not turning away from these things. And I gave you all these opportunities to repent. For behold, he who forms mountains and created the wind and declared to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. He now makes a reference to the God that creates mountains. God's saying to them, look, I've done all of these things and you have not returned to me. Now prepare to meet your maker. He is the one that makes mountains. He is the creator. And he gives a picture of the God that they are about to meet. It is unique for us to study this from our perspective, because we know what happened to them. And we see that they didn't listen. And I think of God's word today. And I think of all the direction that God gives us in his word. And I think of how often it is ignored. How often God could say to us, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Are you agreeing with God? Are you a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word? Are you open? Lord, the creator of the universe, the awesome God, the one who creates mountains, wants to know us. Walk with us and experience our lives. May we live for him with everything that we have. Jesus said Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The Jews have returned to Jerusalem. They had been driven out. In 1973, Israel came under Israeli control. Jesus said, in the last days, there will be earthquakes in various places, the raging of the seas. There will be famines and pestilences and plagues. All of these have happened within the last 30 years to great degrees. All of them. Could it be that they thought 30 years, things are good. It's all right. Judgment isn't close. Could it indeed be that judgment is just around the corner? God said, when you see these things start to sprout forth, know that the end is near. You look at a fig tree and it starts to sprout. You go, ooh, summer's on the way. We look at the trees. I got one tree out in our house, which is deciduous, right? And it grows leaves in the summertime. And I see the little buds come out and I go, ooh, it's going to be 110 soon. Right? When things start to happen, no, it's just around the corner. And even though this year it happens slower, it doesn't usually, does it? Usually it's like, you know, really nice, really nice, really nice. And then May, and the end of May, it's 105. It's usually what happens. Judgment comes quickly when it comes. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. And we go, it's been 2,000 years since he said that. Well, that's right. It's been 2,000 years. But when he comes quickly. Could he be giving us the warnings? And could we as a nation be ignoring them? Could we as a world be ignoring them completely? If you're playing games, turn away from it now. They didn't. They faced what they faced. And if you don't, you will face the judgment of God. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you. Lord, we are blessed to be able to open up our Bibles and to look back in the past and to see the history of the nation of Israel as they turned their back upon you and would not follow you, and the warnings that you gave them through Hosea and Joel and Elijah and Isaiah, Jeremiah, so many other prophets, that you gave them the warnings and yet they just would not turn, and you eventually sent the Assyrians who took them away with fish hooks and led them away through the walls. Lord, all of these are warnings towards us, and I pray for those who are not serious tonight about following you, playing games, they really haven't given you everything. Looks like it from the outside, but inwardly they know they're not right with you. I pray, Lord, that tonight the lion would have roared and that they would be fearful. We hear your words. We know you have warned us. We thank you that we can take time to study these things. In the name of Jesus, we pray.